Exodus 34, beginning in verse 29, reading through verse 35. If you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. When Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him. And Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. So in context, Moses had been upon the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, eating no food or no bread and drinking no water. Now you ask, how can that be? Well, no doubt he was being sustained in a supernatural way during this fast. And during that time, the prophet had been writing down the words of God's covenant with Israel. So now we find Moses coming down the mountain once again. And he's bringing down the new tablets of stone, having inscribed on them the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Now, some would like to think that the two stones contained two divisions of the law. The first stone having commandments 1 through 4, relationship with God. The second stone, commandments 5 through 10, relationship with neighbors. However, it is more likely that the two stones were two copies of the Ten Commandments. This is generally the way covenants were established in those days. There was one copy for each party. In this case, God was coming to live with His people, to dwell with His people, so both copies would be there in the Ark of the Covenant for God and for His people. The first time Moses came down the mountain, you remember he saw absolute pagan pandemonium. But this time, we find that the people were ready to receive God's law. Look at verse 31. Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. So it's quite a bit different than the first time he came down. Moses would first reveal the covenant with the elders of Israel, and then he taught God's law to the entire nation. Perhaps he started with the Ten Commandments, and then he repeated the regulations from chapter 34, the book of the law, the special commands to help the Israelites stay in this covenantal relationship, covenantal love. And then he proceeded to give God's instructions for the tabernacle. And this will run through chapters 35 to about the middle of chapter 39. Moses had received these instructions earlier, chapters 25 through 30, but the Israelites had not yet heard them, because of their great sin with the golden calf. Now they're about to hear them for the first time. So Moses comes down the mountain. He comes down as before, but this time something was noticeably different about Moses. A remarkable transformation had taken place. Now the text says that although Moses was unaware of it, he had turned glorious. Verse 29, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, having the two tablets of stone in his hands, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he was speaking with them. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near Moses. Literally, the prophet's face was glowing, shining, light, illuminating from it. Why? Because he had been in the glorious presence of God. And as a result of this exposure to divine revelation, his face lit up. His countenance was radiant. His skin was shining with supernatural light. It was coming from the afterglow of God's glory. Remember, he requested, "Lord, show me your glory." And God hides him in the cleft of the rock. And the Lord's glory passes by. His goodness passes by. The Lord proclaims his name. It was just a sovereign manifestation of his glory. But Moses was only permitted to look at the hind parts after the glory of God passed. And even seeing the hind parts, his face shone. Now, this has caused quite a bit of discussion among theologians. Because it's interesting, when you go to the Hebrew, it literally reads, "The skin of Moses' face sent out horns." Early translations, such as the Latin Vulgate, typically translated this literally and described Moses as having horns. Perhaps you've looked at some medieval and Renaissance paintings, pictures. You'll find in those, such as the one by Michelangelo, that typically has the prophet with horns on his head. That's where they get that from. A literal translation from the Hebrew. But understanding the nuances and the way you interpret Hebrew and that expression, it actually refers to rays of light. And as a result of his face-to-face encounter with the passing glory of God, or face-to-face as the Bible calls it, with God, but it was only the hind parts, Moses' face was now beaming with glorious light. Now, while we understand this had a miraculous effect upon the prophet being in the presence of God, this text also sheds some light, no pun intended, but sheds some light on things we can learn about the faith. Today we're going to quickly look at four glorious things, glorious truths that this episode teaches us about the faith. The first and most obvious thing we should see is the glory of God. It again teaches us something about the glory of God. It is simple. Why was Moses glowing, shining, literally? Because he had been with God. Now, what does this tell us about our God first? Well, simply, that God is most glorious. Although Moses had been with God before, this was the first time Moses had come away glowing. Now, we know this after Moses had done something that he had not done before. He'd asked to see God's glory, and God showed Moses his glory. But to do so, Moses had to be protected by being put in the cleft of a rock, hidden by the hand of God, and then only allowed to see the afterglow of God's passing goodness. So Moses' eye had seen God's glory, and this miraculous display had a lingering effect. The prophet was radiant with reflected glory. Reflected glory. The light of God's gracious compassion and faithful love was shining, reflecting from Moses' face. And when Moses comes down the mountain, his face was literally shining. And we see that this was too much for the people to bear. Verse 30, when Aaron and the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come near him. But remember, the people were not looking at the glory of God. All they could see was the afterglow of the reflection of God's glory in the face of a mortal man. Yet the transformation was so dramatic, the light was so dazzling, that they run away from Moses in fear, like deer scampering from your headlights on a night drive. The people were terrified. Moses looked like someone from another world, and it was only when he spoke the reassuring words that they dared to come near him. And verse 33 states that after speaking with Israel, Moses would then put a veil over his face. And what's interesting is the Bible does not necessarily tell us why the prophet did that. Perhaps it was to calm their fears. Some scholars have suggested that Moses did this as a sign of modesty. In other words, Moses didn't want to dazzle anyone. So he put a cloth over his face. He didn't want them to worship him. That would certainly be consistent with the humility and meekness that Moses was known for throughout his ministry. And as we'll see in just a moment, the Apostle Paul has an interpretation of this text. It was a sign of timidity. But most reputable commentators agree that in the context here of chapter 34 of Exodus, Moses seems to have put a veil over his face so as to calm the people's fears. But most importantly, it is not what this tells us about Moses so much as what it tells us about God. It tells us, first of all, that God is awesomely and supremely glorious. That God is infinitely holy, righteous, and just. He's the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God. Therefore, even the reflection of His glory strikes fear into the hearts of sinners. What the people saw in the face of Moses was not even the millionth part of God's true glory. But when they saw it, they had to run away in terror. One theologian wrote this, quote, "Because the very glory that shone upon His face searched their hearts and consciences, being what they were, sinners and unable of themselves to meet even the smallest requirements of the covenant which had now been inaugurated, the glory which they thus beheld upon the face of Moses was the expression to them of the holiness of God. They were therefore terrified, because they knew in their inmost souls that they could not stand before Him from whose presence Moses had come." End quote. What the people saw in Moses' face was the glory of God. And it terrified them. Now, over and over again, we're being reminded of how the people of God, even the New Testament worshiper, should always reverence God. Always. It should always inform our worship and our lives. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And we are reminded again that we serve no tame deity. He is a God who is infinitely holy. He is a God who should never be trifled with. And this is one of the reasons Christians, hear me, Christians should be the most humble, merciful, and forgiving people on the planet. Yet we so often strut around as if everyone owes us. We strut around as if we can get away with anything. Yes, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But hear me, church, we still have no right to presume refuge from the anger of God. Let me say that again. We still have no right to presume refuge from the anger of God. He loves His children. He desires to bless His children. But His children are never to take advantage of their Heavenly Father, because He will discipline His children. If God doesn't discipline His children, or if He doesn't discipline us, the Scripture has some very strong words for that person. Hebrews 12, verse 6. "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." The King James Version has a very strong word for that. "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The Bible has strong words for those who claim to be Christians, but yet they continue to stroll on down the road of rebellion and they're comfortable in it. If God never interrupts that and doesn't bring you to the spiritual woodshed, the Bible says that something more horrific is there. You don't belong to Him. Because God loves His children too much to leave them in the rebellion. Just like you with your own children. You see them going down a terrible path. Good fathers, good parents will intervene. Especially when they're young. When they're strolling out into a road. Not wary of the danger that surrounds them. You see that and fear comes over your heart and you rush to go get your child to intervene. And then you may give that child a swat on the behind, or you may give that child some strong words to warn them. Do not ever do that again. And a little bit of pain from mom and dad is there for their good, for their safety. As they get older, you instruct them, and sometimes you have to take things away to insert pain in their life to get their attention, because if they continue going down that road, you know that one day they'll be a menace to society. They'll be problematic for your neighbors. You want, when your children enter the context or a room, you want people to enjoy their presence. You want people to understand that these children behave. You instruct them to be complementary to society and a joy to be around. But most of all, you instruct them in hopes that God will bring them to the faith. And you train the child in the way that he or she should go so that they would never depart from it. That they would know the instruction from the Lord to begin to apply that which the Lord, the knowledge that He has brought them to. What loving parent, godly parent, would not desire to do that? Of course you have. And you continue to do that. But how much the more of our Heavenly Father who loves us, that when we want to stroll down the road to sin, that He's just simply going to sit up in heaven and ignore that and wring His hands and say, well, I wish they would do better. No, the Lord will intervene. Sometimes that intervention is to allow your destructive behavior to bring about its full fruit, the pain and the subtraction that it brings to our lives. In order to get your attention, draw you back to Him. The Lord has His way, His timing, in His own wisdom. But the Scripture is clear that when His children are in sin, He loves them too much to leave them there. And as good parents have disciplined their children, our Heavenly Father will intervene, taking us to the spiritual woodshed, oftentimes to insert pain into our lives in order that it bring about godly sorrow and repentance, to redirect us and get us back on the path. Because He is glorious and He wants His children to reflect His glory in their lives. And He cannot have them being rebellious. He loves you too much. That's part of His grace. But the flip side of that is, if you just continue cruising on down, even you may have a religious Christian profession, but you continue living in that rebellious way with no godly intervention, the Scripture says, something more horrific is true about you. That you're illegitimate. You don't belong to Him. You've seen that in your lives as you have strayed and God has redirected you. But it came through pain. It came through being taken to the spiritual woodshed and getting discipline from our Heavenly Father, loving discipline. That many want to continue to press on in their rebellion. And if they do so unhindered, one day they will face Him in the day of judgment and they will find that though they had a religious profession, they were illegitimate children and all they had done was that they stored up wrath for their eternal damnation. God is holy He would have His people to be holy. And so even as Christians, we must always tremble before His majesty. We must always reverence, fear that holiness of our God. May it always be a hindrance to our committing sin. May we grow in our desire to reverence God's majestic holiness. May it be seen in the way we conduct our lives. May it be communicated clearly in how we approach and conduct our worship, especially in this sanctuary, that we would not ever dare to presume and dare not trifle with the holy God of the universe. Let us always worship and tremble before Him, being always eager to obey His desire. Let us not flirt with rebellion, ever, knowing that our Heavenly Father, we can stir His anger to the point of disciplining us. So the glory of God is first manifest in this text, even through a reflected light of Moses' face, as the people tremble, reminding them of the holiness of their God. The second glorious thing we see in this passage is the glory of God's mediator. God has revealed the glory of His salvation of Israel in various ways thus far. He revealed it to some degree at the burning bush. He revealed it in all the signs and wonders He had performed in Egypt. He revealed it in the fire and smoke on the mountain. And He revealed it again in the self-disclosure of His name at the beginning of Exodus 34. But now at the end of this chapter, God reveals His glory in a new way. He revealed it in the person of the mediator. As new rays of divine glory shine from Moses' face, the prophet was visibly glorious. And as we read, this was not simply a one-time occurrence. Verse 34, it says, "But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with Him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, when he had been what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see that Moses' face, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with Him." These verses do not simply describe what happened to Moses on the mountain, but it also describes what happened to him afterwards. Whenever the prophet entered God's presence, whenever he went into the tent of meeting, he would speak with God face to face. And as long as he was in the tent, Moses left his face uncovered. He had unveiled access to the Almighty God. And when he came back out, he was once again radiating with refreshed glory. The same glory that God had given him on the mountain. But after a while, we see in 2 Corinthians 3:13, that glory would begin to fade. The light would begin to dim from his face. But every time the prophet would go in and out of the tent of meeting, he would shine again with the glory of God. It's very interesting. Once Moses was back at camp, he would put his veil back on his face, but not right away. If he had a message from God, he would leave the veil off and deliver the word of God to the people. See that in verses 33 through 35. So whenever the prophet spoke for God, the people would see God's light illuminating from Moses' face. This was as Moses did his mediatorial work. He was glorified. Now, why? Why was this going on? What was the practical purpose of God allowing this light to shine from the mediator's face as he would come and deliver the Word of God? Why would Moses take the veil off, giving the Word of God, and then after he spoke the Word of God, he puts the veil back on, but the light begins to dim, and then later on he'd go back in for another word from God, and he would brighten up again, and he would come out, remove the veil would be off, he would keep it off or take it off, and speak the Word of God to the people, and then after the word, the veil back on, light begins to dim. Well, what was the practical purpose for all of this? Well, God was using this miraculous effect to authenticate the ministry of the mediator, to confirm it, to confirm the mediator's authority. At the beginning of chapter 32, you'll find that The people had already began to reject Moses' authority as mediator. And that would not be the first time, and it certainly would not be the last. As a result, God would need to reestablish the prophet's authority in some way. He was sending Moses to give the law. But how would the people know that the law came from God? How would they know that Moses spoke on God's behalf? All it took was one look at the prophet's face. There could be no doubt that he had been with God. He was shining with the reflected radiance of divine glory. As he did his mediatorial work, delivering the word, the veil was still off, and the people could see the glory of God shining from his face. This was God's way of authenticating the word that he had revealed through his prophet. God gave Moses glory so that the people would listen to him as their mediator in the covenant. But again, let me remind you, Moses is only a type. He was there in the Old Testament context to serve as Israel's mediator. And he was somewhat glorious in that role. But more importantly, it is what and who his role points to that is most significant. They saw the glory of God in the glowing face of Moses. However, today we see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true mediator. He is the man appointed to stand between us and God for our salvation. Remember, God had to authenticate the ministry of Moses in this glorious way. How did God authenticate the ministry of Christ? He did it in a similar way to what he did for Moses, by revealing Jesus' glory as mediator. God did glorious things through the life and ministry of Christ to confirm him. Like Moses, Jesus performed many signs, miracles, and wonders to affirm his person, his work. But he also spoke the true words of God. Yet there was a significant difference between Christ and Moses. Moses' glory was only a reflection. Jesus' glory was inherent, meaning it came from his own person, his own being. Jesus is the glorious Son of God. You've already read some texts today pointing to that glory. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, the Son, that is Christ, is the radiance of God's glory. Now, human language can always do a disservice. But what the author of Hebrews means there is Jesus is not reflecting the glory of God. Jesus is emitting the glory of God. He is the glory of God. That all the glory of God is Christ. He is the fullness of God's glory. It radiates from his own divine being. Jesus shines with all the glory of God. In him there is the fullness of divine glory, compared to which the glory of Moses was only a flicker of light. We read from John chapter 1, verse 14. It reads, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, there are times in Jesus' ministry where we have caught glimpses of his true glory. One was at the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus went up on the mountain with some of the disciples. And there the Bible says in Matthew 17, verse 2, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. The disciples saw on that occasion the true glory of Christ, the light streaming from his face and the light of his own glory shining through. By the outshining of his glory, Jesus was revealed as God the Son. And why did God do this? God did it so the disciples would know Jesus as their Savior in the covenant to affirm his person. Jesus said to them in Matthew 17, verse 5, or God said to them of Jesus, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He is the Word of God. He is the incarnate Word. Not only did he speak the words of God, that his very life communicated God. It was God in flesh there before us. So he is not a portion of God's glory. He is not a reflection of God's glory. He is God's glory. And Moses is a type in his mediatorial role as he came to communicate the covenant. He's pointing to a much greater role, as the author of Hebrews writes, that he is one who is greater than Moses, greater than the angels. He is the radiance of God, the glory of God. The disciples knew that Jesus was their mediator because all they had to do there on the Mount of Transfiguration is to look at his face. Jesus' glory was even more fully revealed in his resurrection. Near the end of Jesus' life, he prayed in John 17:5, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world begun." The Father answered this prayer by raising Jesus from the dead in a glorious resurrection body. And this is what authenticated his ministry as the mediator, proving that he is both Savior and Lord. Jesus, according to Paul in Romans 1 verse 4, was declared the power with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Therefore, we can identify our mediator by the glory of his resurrection. When we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, we see the glory of the mediator, Jesus Christ. God has, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The glory of God's mediator, though revealed of Moses in this context for his mediatorial role, pointing to the greater role of the true mediator, who has not reflected glory, but the glory of God. Now, that's a theological and profound truth. How do we respond to that? What do we do with it? What does it tell us to do? First, it obviously tells us that we're to believe in him for salvation. Then the church must proclaim who Jesus is and explain what he has done. Because the world must know, and our message must be clear, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other way. There is no other message. To dilute or compromise God's truth of the salvation message in Christ is to rob the Lord Jesus of this glory. Because we can allow no other message. We cannot dilute it. We cannot add to it or take away. Because to do so is to take away the glory. God, Christ, is not one among many. He is the one and only. And this is how we glorify the mediator. We live for him and declare this truth unashamedly, without compromise, without dilution. So many churches today want to be politically correct and allow for rivals. Oh, we're just one. This is our message. You have another message. All this inclusivity, religious inclusivity. Yes, we live in a land where we have religious freedom. That's a political truth and a political necessity. However, when we get into the world of salvation, theology, who God is, there can be no rivals. There can be no other message. There is only one message. To allow for other messages or even to minimize or dilute this message is to take away from the glory of Christ. So we go into the world and we tell them, if one is to hear God, they can listen to no one other than Jesus. If one is to see God, they can look to no one other than Jesus. If one is to know God, they can know no other than Jesus. If one is to obey God, they must obey no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the glory of God. So the glory of God, the glory of God's mediator, and there is another. The mediator shows us something about ourselves. Although he was the mediator, Moses was a man like us. So when we see his glorious face, we see a significant truth about our salvation. What we see here through Moses is that God is able to glorify sinners. And if he is able to glorify sinners, like Moses, then he is able to glorify us. This is the third glorious thing we see in Moses. The glory of any person who meets with God by faith. Meeting with God had a remarkable effect on Moses. Every time Moses had an audience with the King of Heaven, he came away gloriously impacted. This shows that it is possible for sinners to shine with the rays of God's reflected majesty. I'm not teaching in a literal sense. I'm speaking of this, that being with God has a transforming effect upon people. No one who meets with God by faith is ever the same again. Because when we see God as He is, we become like what He is. After all, is this not why we were made? To give glory to God by reflecting His beautiful light. God made us to be glorious. In the same way that the moon shines with the light of the sun, the glory of God is to shine from us, reflect from us. And we talk about reflection. Now we're talking about us, not Christ, but us. To glorify God in this way, what is it that we need to do? We must seek His face. We must seek His face. This is what Moses did. King David said in Psalm 34, verse 5, "Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame." The glory comes from looking at God, looking at Christ. This is what Moses did. He saw God in all of His glory. Afterward, he wasn't even aware of his own radiance. This was because he hadn't been looking at himself at all. One of the wonderful things about that age is perhaps there was not a mirror in every corner. We're so fixated on ourselves and our own beauty, our own desired glory. Moses was not always looking in a mirror, looking at himself, making sure he was looking good. He wasn't even aware that he was glowing. And that is an illustration of the character of Moses. He was a humble man, a meek man. This man led thousands, millions, perhaps. And he was never about being worshipped, being glorified. He was always deflecting, pointing the people to the God of heaven. The Bible says there was no one on the earth as meek as Moses. Now, what is meekness? A lot of people think meekness is somebody who is always weak and forlorn, hunched over and always just bowing before everybody. No, no. Meekness is best described as one who is strong under fire. That describes our Lord Jesus perfectly. This was Moses. Moses was always getting shot at. People were murmuring and grumbling. Moses certainly at many times was a depressed man, but he remained meek. He was not looking at himself, worried about himself. People were on his heart as he carried them. As the high priest was to symbolize, but Moses being the prophet, the love for the people as he mediated between them and God. He was not about himself. He was not, and here this is illustrated, he was not aware of this about himself. "Well, I can't wait to get down the mountain and wait till they see me. I'm glowing." Bible says, wasn't aware of it. Wasn't even aware of it. He'd been looking at himself. Because he'd been looking at God. Moses was fixated on God. He was so absorbed by God's beauty that nothing could distract his gaze. Moses became glorious by taking his eyes off himself and looking to the God of the universe. And when he did this, he became an entirely different person, almost without realizing it. But the other people could see it. They could see it in his face. Man, he's been with God. It's a great lesson here. We do not glorify God by looking at ourselves, but by always looking to the Lord Jesus. It is so easy to get lured into a performance-based approach to the Christian life, in which we are always looking at ourselves to see how we're doing spiritually. Making comparisons. I'm doing pretty good compared to them. It's so easy to waste time worrying about what we look like to others. We're so worried all the time about what somebody may think about us. We'll become restless. We'll even call and say, hey, have I... So you want to know what they think about you. Because you're so absorbed with yourself. While all the while we should be looking to the Lord Jesus. And it is only then that we can reflect His glory to others. As we look to Him, we're transformed by His splendor. And then when people look at us, they see His glory shining through us. In order to shine like this, how is it, practically speaking, that we can emit the glory of Christ in our lives? Not to be recognized. It's a goal not to be recognized, but that we're making sure that we're deflecting the glory, but we're reflecting and deflecting glory. How is it that this can happen? Well, like Moses, we must spend time with God. It's of absolute necessity. It was true for Moses. He was only radiant. Did you notice that? He was only radiant. When that light began to dim, it only brightened back up when what happened? Back with God. The glory would fade like a flashlight getting low on batteries. But in order to shine, Moses needed repeated exposure to the divine radiance of God. The same is true for us. Hear me, Grace family. If you've slept thus far, wake up. Listen to this. If you're not meeting with God, His glory will be non-existent in your life. The light grows very dim. If light would come from us, we need to meet with Him. But the light comes from Him. Always remember that. It comes from Him. So we need to go to Him to get spiritually recharged. How do we do that? This means participating regularly in public worship. It means reading the Bible and meeting with God through prayer. Daily, if not more frequently. Anyone who does these things by faith will shine with the light of God. When we see people who radiate the love of God, what can we tell about them? That they are meeting with God. They love to meet with God. Public worship, coming to church on Sundays, is of absolute necessity for them. It is a great desire for them. And daily meeting with God is of absolute necessity. They can't do without it. And that reflects through you. And while you may never be content with where you are spiritually, and I hope so, godliness with contentment is great gain. But the paradox of that is that we should never grow content with where we stand with God in our sanctification. There's that discontentment while being content. And so we're never applauding ourselves that we have arrived, or thinking that, wow, how greatly we have grown. But I'll tell you this, others can see that in you. As your pastor, I can see that in you. Family members, husbands can see it in their wives. Wives can see it in their husbands. Children can see it in their parents. Parents can see it in their children. Neighbors can see it in one another. That, not that of ourselves, but we see, man, that person spends time with God. You can just tell. So we've got to ask ourselves, are we shining brightly for Christ? Do we radiate Christ's love, compassion, forgiveness, mercy, and grace? If not, it is very likely that you are neglecting your time to be with Him. Neglecting time in the Word. Neglecting time in worship. It is by being with Christ that we become like Him. Isn't that? That's a profound but yet very simple principle. The more we are with Him, the more we become like Him. That is true. You become more like the ones that you fellowship with. The Bible teaches that over and over again. Paul said to the Corinthian church, "Do not be misled, brethren, for bad company corrupts good character." If you're going to fellowship with the world, you're going to become like them. Who you give your heart to, your time to, your fellowship with, rest assured, you may not readily see it, but those around you and those who love you, they are usually the first to detect it. Think of our children. We know it as parents, do we not? We can tell when our children, man, they're hanging out with the wrong crowd. Just tell it in their attitudes, their behavior. Bad company corrupts good character. You hang out primarily with unbelieving, rebellious world. You begin to take on their character, their philosophies, their beliefs, their language, etc., etc. And soon you cannot even be distinguished from them. But those who love you certainly can. That's one of the reasons for discipline. We have blind spots. And we need those who love us, those who love us, who love the Lord, help us detect it and see our blind spots. But the point is, when you're spending time with the Lord, it shows. When you do not spend time with the Lord, it shows. There is the void that will either be filled by the lordship of Christ or the godless influences of the world. Just as we teach in health, you are what you eat. Spiritually, you become who you associate with, you fellowship with. When you spend time with Christ, His holy countenance will shine through you. Moses teaches us that. The glory of God's people. Spending time with God is priceless. He is holy. The glory of God. We see it again, reverencing it. The glory of God's mediator. Moses reflected it, but Christ is the glory of God. We proclaim that to the world because He's their only hope. To dilute that message is to rob Him of His glory. And now we see how He can glorify sinners. And how that is we are saved through the Lord Jesus and we spend time. We fellowship with Him. Through public worship, through daily prayer and Bible reading, through being with God's people, the fellowship, the one anothering with the family of God. As we emit the light of His likeness. Not in a literal sense, but through taking on His character in how we love, how we show compassion, how we forgive, how we show mercy and grace. These are the communicable attributes of God. What does that mean? That He communicates them through us. We can't communicate His infinity, His timelessness, because we're temporal and finite. Those are the incomprehensible, incommunicable, as we say in theology, attributes. But there are the communicable attributes that we cannot communicate God's grace and love to the capacity of which He communicates them. He's perfect. However, to a far lesser degree, we emulate that in how we relate to one another. That we show these attributes of God. And as you spend time with Him, they just naturally come. It becomes part of our character. It's in our heart. It exudes from our personality and character traits. And so, as we spend time with Him, people see it. They spend time with God. And then, again, we've got to be careful, like Moses. As we reflect, we also deflect. We're not doing this in order that you may applaud us and say, "Wow, what a great disciple." I hope that when people would see us, that He has saved a sinner like me, you wouldn't say, "What a great person. What a great God. What a great God to save a person like that. What a great God that can transform somebody into that." That just gives me inspiration to spend more time with Him, to reflect His glory and deflect it to Him. As He glorifies us, the best way to glorify Christ, John the Baptist, "I must decrease while He must increase." That's glory emitting from the disciple, the glory of Christ. Finally, We see from the text the glory of God's gospel. So the glory of God, the glory of God's mediator, the glory of God's people, and now the glory of God's gospel. To see this, we need to turn to the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul takes this very text and provides us an interpretation under it, interpretation under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Listen to what he says. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in the letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Paul is speaking of this very situation. He begins by saying, now if that ministry, that glorious ministry brought death, how can something be glorious that brings death? He's speaking of the law. The bringing of the law came in a glorious fashion. Moses' face was shining when he brought the commandments down the mountain. What a glorious episode. But that ministry brought death. Why? Because it reveals the glorious standard of God. That the covenant, the law taught that in order to inherit the righteousness, or achieve the righteousness of God, you must keep this law and keep it perfectly. But no sinner can keep it. Therefore, that ministry brought death. It brought knowledge of the holy standard of God. As Paul writes in Galatians, it is our disciplinarian. It's our school teacher. It teaches us the holiness of God. And that came through a glorious manifestation. And he alludes to that glorious event where they could not look steadily at Moses' face because of its glory, fading though it was. Remember how it would fade and then it would lighten back up when he met with God. But then he says, how much more of the ministry of the Spirit? How much more glorious is this? Because if that ministry condemned men was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? The glory of the gospel. It's much more glorious than the law in that it brings good news. The law is glorious, but it brings death. It brings the bad news. But in order to understand the good news, you've got to understand the bad news. But when you understand the good news, how much more glorious is it? That the one who came, the gospel, it glorifies the gospel. God came in flesh through the God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who lived the life that you could not live, to go to the cross, to die in your place, in order that you would inherit the righteousness that He achieved, so that it would be imputed upon you by His grace, that you could stand before God in sinlessness, in divine acceptance, because of the righteousness that Christ achieved and brought. And here's the kicker. It was not temporary like the law, because it only brought death. It is eternal. It is permanent. No one shall pluck you out of His hand, because the righteousness that God has brought upon you, granted you, is there for eternity by His grace. Therefore, how much more glorious is this justifying work of Christ? The delivery of the law was indeed glorious, but temporary. And the purpose of it was revelatory, in which it revealed God's holiness, His expectation for humanity, which in the end only proves our worthiness of judgment and death. But how much more glorious then is the gospel of Christ, the work of redemption that fulfilled the law's demands, that it has been achieved through a sinless life, atoning death, glorious resurrection, and ascension of the one and only. By faith in the Son of God, there is now no condemnation, only eternal salvation, because it brings about the righteousness that God expects. This righteousness is a foreign righteousness, and it is not only perfect, but it is permanent. And along with this justifying work, this one-time event that Christ achieved, there is also the ongoing effect, the sanctifying power wrought through it. The Holy Spirit does a glorious transforming work in our lives, changing our minds and hearts from the inside out. So the gospel gift also grants sinners this justifying achievement, this sanctifying ongoing effect, and also constant access to the eternal God of the universe, so that we can approach our Heavenly Father in worship and petition at any time because we are acceptable to Him. And we will always be clothed appropriately, never to be rejected, but lovingly welcomed. And one day, this glorious gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will have its final work in us, when it will glorify us, giving us new bodies fit for eternal existence, so that we will be in the glorious presence of the triune God, worshiping and enjoying Him forever in perfect holy communion. That is most glorious. What do we do right now in awaiting this glorious day? We prepare. We commune with the Father by glorifying the Son in His work. We walk like He walked. We emulate the Master. We worship and commune with our God daily. So let us walk in His steps as faithful husbands, wives, parents, employees, neighbors. We live knowing we do not have to keep the law for our salvation. We have been set free to live as we ought. The law has been kept for us. Now we live righteously unto the Son of God for His glory. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.